We want to continue in Romans this morning. The first few chapters lay the groundwork for what we're going to talk about this morning. So if you're not familiar with the first three chapters, you want to be sure and brush up on that. But basically, what Paul talks about in those chapters is the decline and fall of the human race, and the fact that the human race goes through cycles. Every civilization goes through a cycle. A revival is the start of a new cycle. The end of that cycle is judgment. There's always judgment at the end of every cycle. And we mentioned that homosexuality was always one of the signs of the end of the cycle. And in chapter 1 of Romans, we mentioned that for the first time probably in the history of the world, we now have a global cycle. It's not just one civilization here or another civilization over there in that part of the world. It's a total global cycle. Communication, mass communication has made it possible now for the whole world to be in your living room. You can see the whole world every day and what's going on across the world. And so because of that, we think about the corruption in the United States and how bad it is and everything. But, you know, there's a lot of places in the world where it's a lot worse. Europe is a lot further down the road than we are. England and France and Germany and some of those countries. And, of course, then you have, excuse me, outright heathenism. People have never been very much around the light of the gospel, and some of the practices they have, of course, are horrifying and very shocking. But it's all part of the cycle of sin. At the end of every cycle is judgment. And in chapter 2 and 3, we learn that from Paul's writings and from Paul's word, that which is the word of the Holy Spirit, they're all inspired of God, that the Jews and the Gentiles are both guilty before God. We are all guilty. When God looks at us under the microscope of His divine insight, He sees sin. He sees nothing good. And Romans chapter 3 especially talks about that. So now we have a dilemma. In God's sight, there is nobody that meets His standards. We are all guilty. We all fall short. Some are better than others. But as Brother Joe was illustrating when he was here, that when you try to jump across the Grand Canyon, some make it a little further than others, but nobody even comes close to making it across the whole chasm because we are so incapable of doing it. So it is with mankind before God. We are totally incapable of meeting God's standards. And so we come to this doctrine this morning called justification. Romans chapter 4 is the beginning of a discussion of this doctrine, the most systematic discussion in the Bible. And it's a important discussion because, you know, ultimately, what is the question? How does a man find himself right before God? How does a man stand before God? How does a man get to heaven? What are the standards? How do we meet the standards? Is it possible to even meet the standards? And if we can't meet the standards, is there a period of negotiation afterwards where we kind of make a deal and cut a deal with God, and then we just kind of all kind of get in under the wire? How does that work? And so chapter 4 is really a systematic discussion of justification by faith apart from works. And so we want to talk about that. Let's read a few verses together to kind of get the gist of and the feel for the chapter. What shall we say then? This is Romans chapter 4, verse 1, that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found. For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision, that's the Jews only, or upon the uncircumcision, that's us, the Gentiles, also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. Was it then reckoned when he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision, before he got the rite of circumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, or the picture of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he already had, yet being uncircumcised. that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or as to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect, because the law worketh wrath. For no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith, that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, that's the Jews, but to that which is also the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Father, we give you thanks this morning for this powerful portion of Scripture. I pray that it might be clear in our minds exactly what you're trying to say to us here through the Apostle Paul, inspiration of the Holy Spirit. I pray that you would speak directly to each of us where we are. Help us to understand what you're saying and help us to appreciate the wonderful position we have in Christ if we're saved. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. David Livingstone said, David Livingstone traveled throughout Africa. He was a pioneer missionary in Africa. He said that everywhere in Africa, the existence of God was very, very apparent throughout Africa. He never found any of the tribes of Africa that did not recognize not only the existence of God, but the future, that man had a future beyond this life. Everybody believes that. Why do we believe that? Because we're made in God's image. Because we're made in God's image, we have a sense that we're going to live forever. The death is not the end of it all. And so we have this knowledge. But at the same time we have this knowledge, we also have this knowledge that there's something wrong. There's something really seriously wrong with us. And the thing that triggers that intuitive knowledge is our conscience. Romans chapter 2 verse 15 tells us that it's our conscience that has the laws of God written on them that show us that there's something wrong. We don't meet the standard. Regardless of what the standard is, we don't meet it. Even this conscience that we have and the standards we have in our conscience, which reflect the laws of God, are somewhat marred and it's kind of like taking a mirror and smearing grease all over it. You can still see something there, but it's kind of hazy. And that's what a man's conscience, especially as you violate your conscience, that mirror becomes more and more smeared until pretty soon you can't see much of anything. But as people come out of the womb and they grow up in societies, whatever society might be, they know that there's a God, they know there's a future, and they know that they have fallen short of their own apprehension of the Godhead. And so they are religious. Because of that, they're religious. All people of all societies and cultures are religious. That's another thing Livingstone discovered, that throughout Africa, everybody is religious. Everybody has a desire to appease the God or appease that righteousness that they fall short of, or that judgment or that high mark that they're not coming up to. So the inherent guilt has plagued mankind since the fall of in the Garden of Eden. And so as man sees this problem, he endeavors to figure out a way to fix it. And so in most cases, this amounts to a system of works, some kind of a system to appease the gods. And of course, you've probably heard many missionaries talk about their travels in Africa and on many other places in the world, and it isn't just Africa, but Papua New Guinea. I've heard a lot of missionaries talk about the natives and back there in the jungles who have never seen a white man, who are very backward, and they live in constant fear because of all the problems they have. Every problem they have, they believe that they've offended the gods somehow, and that they have to appease that god by doing some ridiculously crazy thing. And sometimes it's really bad. I mean, sometimes they have to take and go to another tribe and steal a person from that tribe and offer him as a sacrifice and kill that person and offer him as a sacrifice to appease the gods. And so there's this idea that somehow we've got to figure out a way to appease the god that we've offended. And in some cases it's many gods. So Paul uses in chapter 4 here the man Abraham to illustrate the truth that he's going to try to present here in this chapter. And one of the reasons he used Abraham as an example, of course, is that he lived about 2,000 years before Paul was even on the scene. He also was the foremost patriarch of the Jewish family. He was the start of the Jewish family. God built a nation through Abraham. He's going to build a nation that would be a blessing to all the peoples of the world, and it has. The Jewish nation has been a blessing to all mankind because of the laws. We got the laws from the Jews. This Bible came from, this Old Testament came from Jewish people. The nation came from Jewish ancestry, and they have been a blessing to the world through the Jewish nation. We have came the Messiah, Jesus Christ, and so. He chooses Abraham because he is probably the most venerated patriarch in the Jewish family. Now, he lived approximately 600 years before the law was even given. You know, the people associate so many times the law with Jewish people, but Abraham lived 600 years before the law even came into existence, before Moses ever received the law or the Pentateuch as we have it in the Bible. And most Jews believe that Abraham was accepted before God because of his own righteousness, unfortunately. There's a scripture in the Old Testament. I'm going to read it to you, and then I'm going to comment a little bit about it. Genesis 15:6, just after God gave Abraham the promise that he was going to bless the whole world through him, and that his family was going to be like the stars in the heaven, like the sea on the sand shore in number, and it says, after that, Abraham believed God. He believed that God was going to do this, even though Abraham didn't have any children as yet. He was getting old. And so it says in Genesis 15:6, and he believed, that is, Abraham believed in the Lord, and God counted it to him for righteousness. His belief in what God told him about his future and about how he was to be justified before God, it says God attributed righteousness to him because of his belief. Now, the modern Jewish people to this day think that that verse should be interpreted something like this: and he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for his righteousness. But the Bible doesn't say that. It doesn't say for his righteousness. That's why God imputed righteousness to him, because of Abraham's righteousness. No, it is because he believed in God and believed the things that God was telling him. That's why God imputed this righteousness to him. And then later on in Genesis 26, it says this. It says, and I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give unto thy seed and all these countries. And thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed, because that Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. So Abraham was a man who believed God and was willing to follow God, even amidst tremendous odds that it would not happen the way God was saying it would happen. Other scriptures demonstrate his faith also. John 8:56 says this: your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. In other words, Abraham, clear back 2,000 years before Christ, saw that there had to be a Messiah coming. He understood that God was going to send a Messiah, that he would be the one that would die for the people, who would pay the sin debt for mankind. And in Genesis 18:19, it says this. God said this about Abraham: for I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him. So God knew that Abraham would obey God, but that wasn't the basis of his justification. But he understood that God would that he would obey him, and that's why he knew that he could build a nation through Abraham. And then in Hebrews chapter 11, we find these verses, which are so telling. It says, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So God asked Abraham to do some phenomenal things, to go into a strange country, leave his homeland, and go to a strange country that he'd never been in before, and through that, in that area, God was going to build a nation. And Abraham, by faith, did these things. He did all those things by faith because he was the father of all those who believe. All right, look at verse 1 now as kind of introduction. Verse 1 says, What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? Now, when it talks about pertaining to the flesh here, it's not talking about to his Jewish heritage, I think, but to the merits of circumcision and the religious rites that Jewish people were very full of. People are so prone to use religious rites and ceremonies to sort of placate God, and the Jews, of course, had their share of them. Let me just list you some of the ceremonies and rites the Jewish people had in their background. And these things are very important, but they're only pictures of other things that are more important. For example, one of the holy days that the Jewish people have in the Old Testament was the Day of Atonement, Leviticus chapter 16, also called Yom Kippur. And it simply means a day of covering or appeasement. It was the 10th day of the 7th month. Every year they would have the Day of Atonement. And during that period of time, it was a week, lasted a week, they would take a bullock, the priest would take a bullock, and he would first of all offer this bullock for himself and for the priests. They would kill this bullock and sprinkle the blood on the altar. And then he would take another bullock, and he would kill that bullock, or that's cow, and they would sprinkle that blood on the altar for the people, for all the people in the nation. And then lastly, they'd take another bullock, or a goat, and they would kill that goat. They wouldn't kill that goat. They would take that goat and take it clear off as far as they could find in the wilderness and leave that goat. And that goat would never find its way back home. And through that symbolism, very clear symbolism, that taught them that sin could only be done away with, eradicated, through the sacrifice of an innocent victim. And once that sacrifice was accepted, that sin would never again be attributed to those people, because that scapegoat that was taken out in the wilderness and lost out there never came back. She was too far away from home. And so those powerful symbols showed the nation of Israel that blood atonement completely satisfied the righteous demands of God's law. Very clear picture, right? Once a year you did that. That's just the beginning. Once a year they had the Day of Atonement. The whole nation came together and observed this for an entire week. Then they had some other feasts also. They had the Feast of First Fruits, which was a recognition of God's bounty to Israel, and they had to bring their first fruits in, recognizing that God Almighty was the one who had blessed the nation and sustained them, and He was the reason why they were prospering in the world. No other reason. Then they had the Passover. The Passover was another powerful religious rite or ceremony that showed, of course, the fact that God delivered Israel out from Egyptian bondage, and He did it through the means of blood on the doorpost. Every Jew had to take blood of an innocent lamb and smear it all over their doorpost. And when the death angel passed that evening, or midnight actually, that night, if there was no blood on the doorpost, every single household had the firstborn die. But if you had the blood of the doorpost, the death angel passed over that house and there was no death in that house. And that was the last plague that Pharaoh endured, that God put upon Pharaoh in Egypt. And of course, when they put that plague on him, they demanded that Israel get out of Israel en masse and leave the country. But it's interesting, to this day, the Jewish nation has lost total sight of that. And I'll talk about that a little bit later. They've lost the real meaning of that religious rite. Then there was a Feast of Weeks, the third week and the 50th day after Passover, where they invited all the widows and strangers and people that didn't have very much to eat with them, reminding them the fact that they were in bondage in Egypt, in a strange land, and that God had taken care of them down there. And so this was just a reminder that what their life used to be like. It's always good to reflect on your own life that way, isn't it? Remember what you used to be like before we were Christians? Now, some of you that were saved when you were children, it's a little hard to compare that. You know, you don't have a lot of comparison, because you've heard people say, well, I just grew up a Christian. I was raised in a Christian home, and that's all I ever knew. Then the other, they have other people who are saved when they're 30, 40, 50 years old, and boy, they can talk about their past. They got a past to talk about, and they remember what it was like before they were saved and then after they were saved. Well, the Feast of Weeks was just a remembrance, the fact that they used to be slaves in Egypt. And God, even though they were slaves there, God took care of them mightily. And then last of all, they had the Feast of Tabernacles, which, remember, Israel had to wander for 40 years in the wilderness. And they did not have any permanent homes. They wandered from place to place for 40 years until that whole generation died off because of their unbelief. And then the new generation went into the Promised Land. So they had all these feasts and stuff. But these feasts and these rites were only to remind them of powerful truths every time they saw them. They were not the means by which they were to accomplish salvation or justification before God. However, what does man always do? Religious people always do. They always turn that around and they try to make the mean or the remembrance or the picture the substance. And so it's no wonder that today, even as today, when Israel has the Passover, the blood has very little significance. Very little significance in their rites. And that's the most important thing. He said, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." What do they see today? They see leavened bread. Talk about that in a minute. So what kind of faith did Abraham have? Well, what kind of faith justified him and made him righteous in the sight of God? Saving faith. He believed God and not man. He believed God on the sin issue. Just after God appeared to Abraham in Genesis, turn to Genesis chapter 12, verses 7 and 8. Just read that real quickly. And hold your finger there, because we're going to read a few verses in that book, and then we'll come back to Romans. It says Genesis chapter 12, verse 7 and 8, first book in the Bible. "And the Lord appeared unto Abraham and said, Unto thy seed will I give this land, and there buildeth he an altar unto the Lord, who appeared unto him. And he removed from thence unto the mountain to the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and high on the east. And there he built an altar unto the Lord, and called upon the name of the Lord." Notice these altars that Abraham was building. Why was he building altars? Because Abraham understood clearly that the only way that a man could be just before God was to sacrifice an innocent victim for the guilty. Who was the guilty? Abraham. Who was the innocent? The animal. And so they didn't just build an altar and build a fire on it and have a little religious rite there. They actually sacrificed an animal. Genesis chapter... So Abraham understood that through these altars that the only way to God was through blood atonement or blood sacrifice. Innocent suffering for the guilty. And then in Genesis chapter 13, verses 3 and 4, just over a few pages, it says, "And he went on his journeys from the south even unto Bethel, unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, unto the place of the altar, which he made there at the first, and there Abraham called upon the name of the Lord." And so I'm sure there, it doesn't say that he built an altar there, but I'm sure that he built another altar here. And then, of course, Genesis 15:6, I've already read to you over in Genesis 15:6, it says, "And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness." And he demonstrated that he believed in what God said because he had these altars. His faith was demonstrated through building these altars and offering these sacrifices. And then lastly, in Genesis chapter 22, we find this his faith is exemplified through God offering him, asking him to offer his only son. Now, let's think about this just a minute now. God's going to build a great nation here. He hasn't had any children yet except for Isaac. Isaac, the only child he had. And he had him as an old man. When it was biologically impossible to have children, God gave them a miraculous child, Isaac, and which means laughter, that he would have a son in his old age like this. Now God asked him to sacrifice his son. And it says in verses chapter 22, verses 7 and 8, "And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father, and he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Isaac said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Now, I want to just stop right there for a minute. How did Isaac know that there was supposed to be a lamb here? He says, we're willing this altar, where's the lamb? You forgot to get a lamb. Isaac had watched this over and over and over. He knew that when you built an altar, you always had a lamb to sacrifice for the guilty. So he says, where's the lamb? And Abraham said, verse 8, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And then later on it tells you that when Abraham was getting ready to plunge that knife into the heart of his son on the altar, he tied him on the altar, he's getting ready to plunge that knife into his son. God stayed his hand and said, and he looked over there and he saw a thicket, and he saw a ram caught, his horns were caught in the thicket. He says, go get that lamb and use that as a lamb. And so, but the point I want to make here is that his son recognized that there was supposed to be a lamb on this altar. He didn't realize that he was going to be the lamb that God had asked to sacrifice, but he recognized there was supposed to be a lamb there. So, all the patriarchs understood the principle of imputed righteousness. If you remember the story of Abel in Genesis chapter 3 or Genesis chapter 4, Abel brought his offering to the Lord. He brought an animal to sacrifice to the Lord. His brother Cain had his own way. He created his own way. He says, I'm going to bring some of the fruit of the soil, and God didn't accept that offering. Why? Because it wasn't the prescribed way. We had to have an innocent suffering for the guilty. He accepted Abel's offering, but he didn't accept Cain's offering. And then in Genesis chapter 8, Brother Josh has been preaching about the flood in Genesis chapter 8. What was the first thing that Noah did? Imagining being on that in that boat, what was it, over a year? How long was it? A year and... It was over a year. He was in that boat for a long, long time. And because it took that long for the waters to assuage off the earth. And when they finally got off that boat, the first thing they did was build an altar. And what did they do? They took one of those innocent, clean animals on the boat and they sacrificed it. So all the patriarchs understood that the way to be just before God was through a blood sacrifice. So Abraham had believing, he had saving faith, but he also had a growing faith. If you study his life, I don't have time to go into it very deeply, but if you study Abraham's life, he had some shortcomings. He wasn't perfect. God doesn't require perfection. He requires faith. And sometimes Abraham's life did not exemplify everything that God, exactly what God wanted, but he still believed God. For example, when he went down to Egypt, he lied about his wife and said, this is my sister, which was a half-truth. It was his half-sister, but he lied about his sister because he was afraid that they were going to destroy his life because Sarah was a beautiful woman. And he knew this was a heathen nation, and so he kind of lied. He just kind of told a little white lie to try to get past that situation, and it wasn't exactly the way God wanted him to do. And so you look at everything about his life. I mean, you see different times when he kind of stumbled a little bit. But, you know, when you look at his life as a whole and towards the end of his life, I just pointed out to you in Genesis chapter 22, when the apex of his faith, when God asked him to sacrifice his own son, he didn't hesitate. It tells you that he got up early the next morning and went up that hill with his son that day's journey and was willing to do exactly what God asked him to do without question. So we see, and the point I'm trying to make is that throughout his life, his faith grew. Now he had saving faith initially, and everybody has to have saving faith, but after you're saved, you're expected to grow. And you're going to stumble, you're going to fall, you're going to do stupid things. It never surprises me when Christians do stupid things. Because we're sinners. We're not perfect. We're a project underway here. We're not completed. And we won't be completed until we get into heaven. But the point is that somewhere along the way, you have to have saving faith. Or you're not going to heaven. And so even though Abraham stumbled a few times in his life, and by the way, that's one of the reasons why you know this Bible is recorded as an inspired word of God, is God doesn't just tell you the good stuff about people, he tells you the bad stuff. And so we can relate to it. Because we're bad. Because we stumble. We falter. There's things about my past I don't want anybody to know about. I'd be embarrassed. And I'm sure that you'd be the same way. But by God's grace, we move ahead by faith. Always believing and always realizing that we're not just in ourselves, but through the grace of God. Do you know that Abraham became a very wealthy man? Very, very wealthy. But you know something was interesting? He never owned a piece of property except for a little burial ground where he buried his wife. And later he was buried and some of his relatives. But he never owned a piece of land. Why? Because he was looking for a different city whose builder and maker is God. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 11. This is so good that we need to read it. Hebrews chapter 11. By the way, God gives certain people wealth so that they can do something with it for God. Abraham did that. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed and went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also, Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed when it was actually impossible, biologically, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as the dead, so many as the stars of the sky in the multitude, as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. And one of the things that's amazing about the promises of God is that you realize the Jewish nation at one time numbered the millions. Huge nation. What are they now? 5 million Jews surrounded by 120 million Arabs. Just a handful, just a little remnant. But they're still there because God's not done with Israel. He's still got something to do with them. Still hasn't finished, not finished with them. But anyway, they're not like the stars of the sky anymore, but they're still there. These all died, verse 13, in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Does your life confess that? People look at our life and say, there's a stranger and pilgrim. He's here, but he's not really here. He's not all here. He's kind of got something kind of funny about those Christians. They're kind of funny people. They're not all here. Their eyes are somewhere else. Their aspirations are in a different world. Verse 14, for they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly. Wherefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Aren't you glad God got prepared something better for you than this world? This world is full of turmoil, headaches, anxieties, tears, frustrations. And it's not going to end. It's going to continue until we leave. In fact, it's probably going to get worse. But thank God, this isn't all there is. There's another world. He's preparing for them a city. What was the last thing Jesus said? He says, I'll be with you until then. He says, I'm going away to prepare a city for a place for you. And if I go away, I'll prepare a place. He says, I'll come back and receive unto myself. John chapter 14. So he's coming back to receive us. He's preparing us a city. If it took him 6 days to build this world and all that we see in it, what could he do if he had some time? And he's had some time, hasn't he? All right, jump on down to verse 4. Now to him that worketh not is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. Most people in the world are struggling under the heavy spiritual debt of sin. They're carrying around with them this heavy, heavy burden everywhere they go. That's why they seek relief through religious rites, ceremonies, sometimes through booze or drugs or whatever, but they're trying to get rid of this load. Debt is a terrible burden. Financial debt is a terrible pressure to live under. Catastrophic debt is even worse. I'm talking now finances here, but hang in here with me. Most people declare bankruptcy nowadays when they get so far in debt that they can't get out. They don't think they can get out. They just declare bankruptcy. And, of course, in our country, unfortunately, they're allowed to do that And some, of course, try to dig their way out and spend their whole life trying to dig themselves out underneath financial debt. And but one of the financial counsel will tell you that the first way to get rid of financial debt is to control the spending or the outflow. And most people that are spiritually in debt because of their sins have this idea that somehow they're going to be able to get out from under this debt by their own means. And so they begin to do all these religious things. But the problem is, just like financial debt, people never get out of financial debt if they keep spending, right? Can't do it. You got to curtail the spending first, get yourself on some kind of a budget, your priorities, and you got to start paying off those debts. Well, spiritually speaking, people don't realize. They say, well, I'm going to do this to make up for that. I'll do this over here, and that'll cancel that over there. I'll do this over here, that'll cancel out. And pretty soon, if I keep doing that long enough, I'll have everything canceled out. The problem is while you're doing this, you're still sinning. You're still going in debt. So that you never get out from under it. And by the way, you can't do a good thing and cancel out a bad thing. It doesn't work that way, does it? It doesn't work in civil law. It doesn't work anywhere. You can't do it. And so that's discouraging unless you realize God's way of escape. And we've already talked about that. All right, verse 5, it says, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Notice here that God doesn't justify righteous people. The reason he doesn't is because there isn't any. Right? There's nobody righteous. He only finds ungodly people, so he justifies ungodly people if they come through the channel he's provided. And that's grace through faith. Romans chapter 11, verses 5 and 6 says this. And it's to prove this, that grace and works cannot be mixed. Romans 11, 5 and 6 says, even so then at this present time also there's a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then there's no more works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then there's no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. Paul's tremendous logic here is very clear, is that you can't mix grace and works any more than you can mix oil and water. You can't do it. And yet, most people feel you can, don't they? Look at the Catholic Church. The whole thing is built on, we're going to mix this in with that, and we're going to keep mixing it and stirring it, and if we get enough of this in, we get enough of this in, then eventually we're all going to get there. Even if we have to spend a little time in purgatory, we'll eventually get there because we're mixing all these things together, and if we're doing the best we can, we'll make it. God says, no, you can't do that. I don't need your works because your works don't do anything. You're supposed to do good all your life. And doing good doesn't erase bad, as we already talked about. In fact, hold your finger in Romans, turn over to Galatians, just a couple of books over. 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Galatians. Some of those powerful statements in the entire Bible are found in Galatians. Galatians chapter 1, starting verse 6, Paul jumps right into the argument immediately. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. But there be some that trouble you, would pervert the gospel of Christ. Now let me stop right there. Notice he says in verse 7, which is not another. What's the word gospel mean? Good news. If I have to mix my works with God's grace, how do I know how much works is going to mix with God's grace to get me where I want to go? Can anybody tell you that? Anybody believes in that? Can they tell you where God draws the line? You got to get 80% of this mixed with 20% of this in order to get there, or whatever the percentage is? Nobody can tell you that. So it's never good news. So he says it's not a gospel. If it's not purely by grace, it's not a gospel, and it's no good. Verse 7, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. That's powerful language, isn't it? What we're talking about? We're talking about heaven and hell here. So if you don't get it right, it's hell. Verse 9, and as we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which ye have received, let him be accursed. The second time he repeats himself twice. So it must be pretty important to get it straight, get it right. No mixing grace and works. Keep your finger in Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. Paul says, knowing that a man is not justified, Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. God cannot justify anybody on the basis of keeping law. Regardless of who laws is concerned here, but he's basically talking about the Jewish law. The Old Testament. Chapter 3, verse 10. Same book. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. Now let's suppose that I live 20 or 30 miles away from where I work, and I'm driving to work, and I pass 10 stop signs and 15 red lights, and I observe every one of them. But just before I get to my place of work, I run a stop sign, and I get stopped. And the policeman says, you just ran a stop sign. I says, I guess I did. But listen, officer, I observed 10 other ones. I stopped at 10 other places, and I stopped at 15 other red lights. I did them all. What's he going to say? Well, that's, well, sure, you're supposed to do that. You still didn't stop at this one. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Just because you kept 15 of the 16 laws doesn't mean that you're not a transgressor. In order not to be a transgressor, you have to keep them all, and we don't keep them all. That's why we can't be justified by works. Chapter 3, verse 19. Law, the purpose of law was to restrain sin. Wherefore then serveth the law? What's the purpose of the law? Why did God give the law? If we're not saved by law, why did he even give it? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made and was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Till Christ should come. God gave Israel the law to keep them in check so that they wouldn't be so corrupt and go out of existence. Why do civilizations just disappear from off the face of the earth? Because of moral corruption. The Jewish nation is the only nation, basically, throughout all time that has the history they've had, and they're still here. Every other civilization is gone, their history. What kept Israel alive? What kept them to this point? Because of the law. The law kept them in check. I was talking about Mexico. They have laws, but nobody observes them. So it doesn't preserve anything. It's scary to drive in places like that, because even though they have laws, they're not enforced. But let me tell you, let me say something. God enforces his laws. He doesn't make any laws, any silly laws, and say, well, you know, there it is, but, doesn't really make that much difference. No, he has them there for a purpose. God is absolutely inflexible when it comes to his moral laws, just like his physical laws. Anybody here want to challenge the law of gravity? You've lived long enough to realize that it's inflexible. By the way, what's a miracle? Well, a miracle supersedes God's physical laws. But unless a miracle happens, those laws are in effect. They're absolutely inflexible. They will not change. And God's moral laws are the same way. They are not challenged. They do not change. I forget what I saw this somewhere. I said epitaph on some guy's funeral, on some guy's tombstone, said something to the effect that here's Joe Blow, who played football with God's commandments, Ten Commandments, and lost. You lose every time because God isn't. The laws do not change. Then 1 Timothy, you know, I've turned there, 1 Timothy 1, 9 and 10 says, knowing this, that the law is not made for the righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient. For whoremongers, and for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that's contrary to sound doctrine. The purpose of the law was made for the lawless, to keep us in check, so we wouldn't destroy ourselves. But the law always points mankind to grace. If you're still in Galatians, look at chapter 3, verse 24. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster, to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The law taught us something. It taught us that it's inflexible. God totally enforces it. It never changes. And because you break the law every day, you need something else. You need a way to escape. You're in trouble. That's what the law teaches us. It keeps us in check, but it also teaches us we need a Savior. Law only brings death, never brings life. Verse 21, chapter 3, verse 21. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. If there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. So the law never brought in righteousness. It only disclosed the areas of our life that we transgressed the law. And by the way, law is a terrible, terrible thing to bear. In Acts chapter 15, when they had the big conference in Jerusalem, the conclusion of the whole conference was this: now therefore, why tempt we ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? So in Acts chapter 15, when they were telling the early Christians, you've got to be circumcised in order to get saved, in order to go to heaven, Paul says, you start doing that, you start going back under the law, he says, it's a terrible yoke to put on anybody. You can't perform it. And then in verse 6, going back to Romans now, chapter 4, verse 6, Paul brings David in the picture here. And David is another is probably one of the foremost persons in the Old Testament that were familiar to the Jews. He was a man after God's own heart. And so Paul uses him also as an argument, not as much as Abraham, but he does mention David here. Verse 6, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man to whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is a man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Now, there's some very powerful theological terms in these two verses that are very important to understand, and very clear if you read them, understand them, but one of those things there is imputed righteousness. The other word there is covered. Verse 7, the word covered, that has the idea of in the mercy seat in the Old Testament. Remember the Holy of Holies? They had the tabernacle, they had the holy room, and then they had the Holy of Holies. And the high priest, when he only went to the Holy of Holies once a year, he was the only person to go in there, and he went in there. What did he do in there? He went in there, and they had the cherubim, they had the Ark of the Covenant, they had the mercy seat above that, was solid gold. The cherubims were made out of solid gold. And they sprinkle the blood on those cherubims, on that ark, on that mercy seat, and that mercy seat was called the covering of the ark. It was called the covering, and so the idea here is that our sins are covered through the blood of Christ. The other powerful word there is the word imputed, that even though we have a huge sin debt that just keeps adding up, God says, I'm not going to impute that debt to you. I'm going to cancel it out. The way he can cancel it out is not just because he's gracious, because somebody else paid the price. And of course, that was Jesus Christ. He paid that sin debt, so that debt is not imputed to us. That debt goes on Christ. So when Christ is on the cross, of course, he paid that debt, which canceled out our sin. So that's the word imputed. It was not imputed. Our sin debt was not imputed to us. It went on Christ. That's pretty good news, isn't it? The whole debt was put on Christ. And then verses 7 and 8. Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is a man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. There's the definition of real happiness. Somebody who realizes their debt is clean. It's pure. It's been taken care of. It's been paid. And I don't know if you've ever had the experience of having more bills than you have money to pay the bills. You ever had that experience? Anybody had that weird experience? It's not a good feeling, is it? The bills are here and your money supply is down here. How are you going to pay that? And then maybe some freak check comes through the mail, or somebody delivers a check to your door, or some freak thing happens. And by the way, this has happened in many cases. I've heard many testimonies along this line. I've had it happen to me myself. Is when, you know, you don't have the money, and then some miraculously God provides at the last minute. Josh has given a testimony recently of that happening. I think it was Wednesday night. So that's a great feeling, isn't it? To know that debt's been paid. It's a wonderful feeling. Imagine the people who walk the face of the earth that never know that feeling. They have this sin debt. They feel it. They know it. They try to get away from it. They try to drown it in one thing or the other. But that heavy debt is still on their shoulders. And so when it says here, blessed, you know, we are blessed because we don't have that debt. It's gone. Not through any effort of ourselves, but because of Christ's effort and our believing in the fact that He did it. And in verse 9 is a powerful verse to me. It says, come in this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or the Jews only, or they're the only ones that get this benefit, or upon the uncircumcision also, Gentiles. We say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. Remember when Abraham was, when it says that God that he believed God and God reckoned it to him for righteousness? He wasn't a Jew. He wasn't circumcised. He was a Gentile for all practical purposes until that nation was established. And so he was saved the same way we are. Anybody can be saved. God has no respecter of persons, regardless of your background, ethnic background, or whatever. I want to close with this, and this is probably one of the most important parts of the sermon this morning, is Genesis 17:11. It says this, and ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. The word token there is powerful. It's worthy to understand. Esau is a token of the covenant. It's not the covenant. It's only a sign, a picture, or a token of the covenant. Men always try to take the symbols of the substance and make them the substance. Or to take the picture and try to make it the substance, whatever way you want to say it. But if you have the substance or the real thing, you really don't need the picture, do you? I mean, I use the same old illustration many times. But what does the ring tell you? It tells you I'm married, right? If I take the ring off, am I still married? Do I still have my wife? Yeah, I still have my wife. But what if I put the ring on and my wife has died? I pursue for the ring. I say, well, I'm married. There's a picture of it. Or you look in the counter, you say, there's a picture of my wife. Yeah, but she's dead. Yeah, but there's a picture of her. That's not the real thing. But so many people take the picture or the sign or the token and try to make it the real thing or the substance. In the Jews' case, it was the law. And remember, I mentioned to you about the Passover and the importance of the blood on the doorpost. To this day, you know what the most important thing is to the Jewish people on the Passover right now? What they call a chametz. It's the leaven. Anything that, when the Jews prepare for a Passover today, I mean, the Jews really believe the Bible, the Old Testament. Of course, they believe a lot more in the Old Testament. They've added to it in their own tradition and stuff. But they will take at least 2 weeks before the Passover, and they'll go through their kitchens, all their utensils, and they will scrub with diligence, every surface that could have possibly had anything that had to do with bread, that had any kind of grains in it. They were five different grains that you made bread out of that had leaven in it. And they would scrub, they will scrub meticulously all these areas and take them two weeks or so to prepare for this. And if they have a dog or a pet or something that they feed with this kind of, any kind of thing with this in it, they will take and sell the dog for a day. And there's a place on the web, you can go on the web right now and find a place where you can sell your dog for a day and then buy it back the next day afterwards so that they can continue the regular feeding, because you can't feed or have any kind of leaven product in your household. And so they've totally missed the most important part of the Passover, and to them, the leaven was the most important part of the Passover. See what happens when you start trusting in symbols instead of the substance of the real thing? Now the leaven was symbolic of this. When they got ready to get out of the land that night, they didn't have time to prepare. They were in such a hurry to get out. Pharaoh says, "Get out of here." They didn't have time to prepare bread, because you make bread, you have to make the dough, you have to put the leaven in it, and you have to let it rise. They didn't have time to do that. So they made unleavened cakes or food and ate it quickly and then got out of the land. So, but that wasn't the most important thought about it. The leaven, it was the blood. But because they're so caught up on symbolism and tokens and signs, they took the Passover. The most important thing about the Passover was the bread and the leaven, getting rid of the leaven. But this is very pervasive in our own society, and not only the Jewish society, but the Jews, of course, got hung up on circumcision and many other parts of the law, and the New Testament is full of places where you can study how that they had to straighten them out on that. But even in today, we have the same thing in the form of ornate buildings. People feel like just for example, let's talk about ornate buildings. Have you ever been up in the, what's that one up on the South Hill? What is it, St. John's? How many of you have been in that building? That's an ornate building. It's a very big building, and it's ornate, and it's people walk in there and they feel like we're in the presence of God, because we're in this ornate, beautiful building with stained glass windows and all that. And a lot of people put such a high emphasis on that, but what does the New Testament teach? It teaches us that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit, not an ornate building. Now, it doesn't mean it's wrong to have a nice building, but the point is that's not the reality. That's just a token. The reality is that we are the living temple of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you? We actually have the Holy Spirit in our body. If you're a Christian, He dwells inside your body. So, and then think of baptism. Same thing with baptism. A lot of people make baptism one of the things that gets you to heaven. You got to be baptized. Most of them don't even get the former right, the mode right. They sprinkle instead of immerse, but regardless of that, baptism has nothing to do with getting into heaven. It's just a picture of something that's already happened to you. How about the Lord's table? Same thing there. The Roman Catholics may try to make the blood, try to make the wafer and the wine the actual blood and body of Jesus Christ. I mean, that's what they say. That's actually what happens. It isn't what happens. That's just a picture. So Paul tells the Galatians in relation to this, he says, "But now after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how do you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto you desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months and times and years. I'm afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain." So the Galatians were in trouble. They were getting ready. They were starting to go back into the law again, back into these symbols and tokens and observances and religious rites. And Paul says, that's all gone. That's all past. That's not where eternal life comes from. And then lastly, law, verse 15, it says, because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there's no transgression. Law is not a means of salvation, but it's a means of condemnation. John 3:18 says, "He that believeth on him is not condemned," that's on Christ. "You're not condemned if you believe on Christ, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son." Because the law exists, you're condemned already. John 3:36 says, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God, present tense, abideth on him." Why does the wrath of God abide on anybody? Because there's law. And God's law is inflexible. Verse 16, therefore, now here's a concluding argument. There's this therefore again. Here we go. This is a summary statement. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that which is only of the law, that's the Jews, but to them also which are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks this morning that we are saved by your grace. It's available to all and to all that would receive it. I pray this morning, if there's anybody here this morning that's still trusting in their works or don't realize that the law has condemned them, I pray that they might see that clearly and make the necessary moves to trust you as Savior, because you've told us in your word that it's by grace through faith that we're saved, not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works. So we thank you for that promise. We thank you for it's available to all. I pray this morning that we might, not only those of us who have already accepted this, might revel in the blessedness of knowing that our sins are forgiven, that our account has been paid in full by somebody else, by our Savior, and that we are free from that debt forever and ever. Lord, we give you thanks for this. In your name we ask it. Pray it. In Jesus' name. Amen.